You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
I had a buddy growing up who got his family got these all-expense-paid vacations paid for by their employers. And the summer after my senior year of high school, I get a call from him saying, "Do you want to come with me to Cabo San Lucas?" And I said, "Let me think about it. Yes, I do." He said, "All the flights are taken care of, the hotel's taken care of. It's this thing called this all-inclusive resort," which I didn't really know what that meant. But he says, "You know, you can eat all the things you want and do all the things you want, and it's all included. All you have to do is show up." And I said, "Tell me when, and I'm there." So we find ourselves checking into the hotel in Cabo, and they give us these wristbands, and they give us this speech about how you have to be really careful with these, because it's how you get into the resort, it's how you access all of your things here. And we're like, great. So we head to the pool, and we head to the beach, and we're hanging out, and we're doing these things. And he's told me about all of this all-inclusive thing. But then what I start doing is, it's my first time here, I've never been to something like this before, I start looking at what other people are doing. And I see that a lot of people are paying for their food and stuff. So like, there was this pool that had this pizza oven right next to the pool, and it smelled delicious. And I see people coming up, and they're paying for their pizza. And so I'm like, oh, I've misunderstood something. Like, I'm here, and this is amazing, and I got here, and all this is great, but apparently I have to pay for all of the food. Like, maybe I'll just wait until dinner, because maybe that's what's included. And so I'm getting pretty hungry, but I'm like, I'm a broke college kid. I don't want to buy a pizza every single hour. And so I'm like, I'll just wait till dinner. I'll wait till I can enjoy the rest of this whole experience. And so my buddy's like, "Hey, I'm hungry. Let's go get pizza." And I'm like, "All right, you talked me into it. Let me go get my wallet." He's like, "Dude, you don't need your wallet. It's all inclusive." And I'm like, "But people are paying." He goes, "No, watch this." He walks up and he shows the wristband. He's like, "I'll take a pizza." And the guy just hands him a pizza. And I'm like, "Oh, I have a wristband too." And he's like, "Do you want a pizza?" And I'm like, "Yes, I do." And so he gives me a pizza. And I'm like, "This is amazing. It was incredible. It was so much fun. I ate so much food that week. I'm pretty sure I gained 10 pounds. It was amazing." But I had missed out the first day of that trip because I hadn't realized what was already mine. And this morning, we're starting a new teaching series, walking through the book of 1 John, and I am convinced that for many of us, myself often included, that we live this Christian life completely missing something that is already ours. And maybe we approach the Christian life like I did at the beginning of that trip. See, I was hungry, I was wanting something to eat, but I was content just to wait for dinner. And maybe we approach this Christian life of, like, I trusted in Jesus, so I'm going to go to heaven one day. And so all of the rest of this stuff called life is just waiting until the good stuff actually happens. Or maybe we just know so much about all-inclusive resorts. Maybe you've done research and you've been on Expedia and you know the best beaches and the best islands and the best resorts, but you've never actually been to one. You've never experienced it for yourself. So you can tell people all about a beach vacation, but maybe you've never actually had one yourself. Or maybe we were like I was with this Christian faith thing, and we think we don't have the all-inclusive package. Like, we got into the resort, but after that, we have to pay for everything ourselves. Maybe we think our Christian faith was placing our trust in Jesus so that we would get to heaven one day, but then the rest of our lives was up to us. Earning, working, paying, proving, controlling our right to be there. But what I hope we discover through our study of the book of 1 John is that the abundant life that Jesus offers is already ours. That Jesus is the abundant life. And by abiding in him, by staying connected with him, by walking in the light with him, that is how we experience the abundant life that is ours. And so 1 John will be a study on what it means to abide, to fellowship with God, how we experience the fullness of the eternal life that we already possess. And so this morning, we're going to begin by looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to open there now. And as you're turning there, I want you to notice that John wrote several things in our New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. So in your Bible, that's going to be the one that just says John. And he also wrote a collection of letters that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So it'll be 1 John or 2 John or 3 John. And John also wrote Revelation. This morning, we're looking at that first letter, 1st John. So 1 John. And we're going to read the first four verses this morning, which serves as a prologue for the entire letter. But before we do that, I recognize that this morning we're walking in to a reality of a cultural moment. That you might be walking in this morning lamenting, mourning, grieving the events of this week. You might be walking in shocked, angry, and bitter. And if you were honest, you might admit that you were walking in this morning afraid. Afraid of the spirit of division and violence and hostility that seems to hold our world and our hearts captive. Afraid of what everything means. Afraid of what the future holds. Afraid of losing safety or security or of comfort or prosperity or of rights or of privileges. And if you were really honest this morning, and you probably wouldn't say it out loud, but you might even admit that you were afraid of them, whoever they happens to be to you. So before we read 1 John, I want to remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus, this Jesus that we just sang about, who is worthy. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, and he reminds us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul reminds us that we do have an enemy. There is a they out there, but it isn't flesh and blood. It isn't other human beings created in the image of God. It's a spiritual enemy. And the war against that spiritual enemy has already been won at the cross. And the war that between people, between brothers and sisters, between me and you, the hostility that divides us, that separates us, that hostility that fear and anger fuels. In Ephesians, the same letter in chapter 2, Paul writes that Christ has put to death the hostility that separates us as well. And so as we look to the life to be found in Jesus, let's remember his words in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. In Jesus and Jesus alone, there is peace. The way to peace isn't through violence or oppression or vengeance or through anger or hate. It's through love in the way of Jesus, through the truth of Jesus, and through the life of Jesus. Jesus has overcome this world, and he is still overcoming this world, and one day he will ultimately overcome this world, and in him is peace. And so as we study 1 John, we'll discover later in chapter 4 this call to discernment, to testing the spirits. The author of Hebrews echoes this when they write in Hebrews chapter 5, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The author of Hebrews is saying our spiritual life takes practice. We have to learn how to distinguish good from evil. There's a discernment required. Now, we look at the violence of our country, and it doesn't take much discernment to see that it's evil. That the violence we are witnessing is from a spiritual enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. But what does take discernment is seeing the violence in our own hearts. Seeing the frustration that we carry for not getting what we want in the way that we want it. To discern the anger and the hate that we harbor towards those people perhaps even masked as righteous anger, and maybe even the fear that is underneath that anger, a fear that I feel myself that perhaps is revealing to me, and maybe it's revealing to you, where we are trying to control instead of trust. And so as we turn to 1 John, I would invite us to pray. And we're going to pray for the families of the victims of violence in our country. We're going to pray for the victims of violence around the world. I'm also going to encourage us to do something maybe even more challenging, to pray for the victims of the violence that we have committed in our own hearts. We're going to pray for our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. And this morning, we're going to pray for our own souls, that they may be soft and open towards God, that they may be courageous in the face of fear, that they may be open to hope, a hope not placed in a country or a political party or a social reform or a movement, but that our souls might rest in the hope of Jesus, because in Him alone there's peace. So if you would join me in prayer. Father, we need you. We come in this morning hurting, grieving, mourning, maybe afraid, maybe angry, maybe bitter, maybe looking at for an enemy in other people. And so, God, we give you all of that. We give you our hearts wherever we find them this morning. God, we long for peace. We long for the return of your Son. And yet we know that you are patient in your timing, not wishing that any should perish. So give us the courage to wait patiently with you. Give us the courage to stand up in love, not in hate. In prayer, not in violence. God, make us aware this morning of our own hearts, the own violence that we've committed in them. This morning we pray for the victims of violence that has experienced this week in our country. We pray for the families of those impacted, that you would be near to them. We pray for those around the world who are suffering violence at the hands of oppressors. Lord, the world is heavy. You've promised us that in this world we're going to face tribulation, and yet when we face it, we don't have to be afraid, because you have overcome. You are bigger and stronger, and you are with us. So help us to see you. Help us to remember you. We give you our hearts this morning, asking that you would work in them to bring healing and hope in the name of Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. If you would, read with me from 1 John chapter 1. And John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." So as we approach this book of the Bible, this letter from John, context is always important. It's always important to keep in mind who the author is, who is the audience, what is their cultural setting, what's going on in their time and in their place. And so as we look to this book, we're going to spend some time looking at that context so that we have it in mind as we continue throughout the rest of this series. So the gospel, this first John was written by the disciple and the apostle John. There are several Johns in your New Testament. There's John the Baptist. This is John the apostle, the disciple. He wrote the gospel of John. He wrote these three letters. He wrote Revelation, all under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And yet he had different purposes in writing. So John, when he's writing the gospel of John, he says, this is why I wrote. I wrote this gospel of John, this gospel which means good news, and I've written it so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John writes his gospel, and at the end he says, this is why I'm writing. I don't want you to miss it. I'm pointing you to Jesus, and I want you to believe in Jesus, to believe in his life, his death, and resurrection, because in that belief and in that trust, you'll have life with him. Then we come to 1 John. It's written for a different purpose and for a different audience. And we'll see throughout this letter that John says, I've written this letter to believers, people who have already believed, so that we might experience and enjoy the fullness of life that we already possess. It's a different purpose to a different audience. He's writing to believers. And as he's writing, style is also important to take into consideration as you're reading different books of the Bible. They're written in different styles. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing, as he writes letters to churches, he's often writing in a very point-by-point structured A leads to B leads to C way in which he builds his arguments. When John is writing 1 John, he's writing in a different style. It's as if he's writing a sermon or an address. It reads differently than Paul reads. And so I would encourage you on your own time to read through the entire letter of 1 John. It won't take you that long, but what it'll do is it'll give you context for the entire argument that John is making. And so as we look through 1 John, we'll see several themes that are repeated throughout the letter. We've already talked about one of them, that abiding with Jesus is the abundant life. And we'll see that throughout. We'll see a theme of fellowship and of joy throughout this letter. And fellowship meaning, how do we enjoy the relationship that we have with God? The gospel of John over here, he's writing so that we might enter into that relationship with God as our Father, Jesus as our Savior, that we enter into this relationship. And 1 John is written so that we might have fellowship with God, that relationship is secure and it never changes. But fellowship, how we interact with God, how we experience this abundant life and this joy, is the purpose in which 1 John is writing this letter. We'll see themes of encouragement to believers, that this is written to people who have trusted in Jesus, and he's encouraging them how they walk in their faith. We'll see warnings against false teachers who are trying to lead them away from this gospel of Jesus. We'll see Jesus described with these themes of light and of love. In the gospel of John, he's often described as grace and truth. In 1 John, Jesus described as life and of love. And then we see a theme of our call to love and obey, and how love and obedience go hand in hand. They're cyclical in nature, and yet love comes first. That we love and obey first because God loved us. And so as we look at 1 John, we see these themes, but I want us to remember that it's written to believers that we might experience the fullness of eternal life that we already possess. This eternal life, not just a quantity of life, but also a quality of life, full, abundant, meaningful, purposeful, safe, secure, loving, joyful, peaceful life in Jesus. So I also want to pause for a moment and talk about what 1 John is not. Normally, we wouldn't spend time talking about what it's not, but I think it's important and worth highlighting this morning because there's a popular segment of Christianity today that interprets the letter of 1 John differently than other segments of Christianity, including us, Grace Church. Now, some Bible teachers say that 1 John is all about a test of the assurance of your salvation. And so what they're saying is that as you read 1 John, that you are to use 1 John as a measuring stick to evaluate if you are truly saved or not. So here's a list of these tests of assurances from one popular Bible teacher collected from his interpretation, a series of tests that up front we would disagree with. But it goes something like this. This is how you test to see if you have assurance of salvation. You ask these questions of yourself. Do you enjoy fellowship with God and Christ? And if I'm honest, I would say sometimes. Am I sensitive to sin in my life? Sometimes. Do I obey the scriptures? Sometimes. Do I reject the evil world? Do I love Christ and eagerly await his return? Do I see a decreasing pattern of sin in my life? Sometimes. Do I love other Christians? Some of them. Do I receive answers to my prayers? Sometimes, but not always in the way that I want. Do I experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can I discern between truth and error? Have I suffered on my account of Jesus? I don't know, maybe. And so I read through this list, and I don't know how any human being who has ever lived could look at this list of questions and say beyond a shadow of a doubt, yes to all of these things. This is no test of assurance. This is just a way to make you feel worried and afraid and anxious about your faith. 1 John's written to believers. And later in the letter, he says, I've written so that you may know that you have eternal life, and his name is Jesus. See, the answer to these questions is not how you are assured of your faith. 1 John is not about proving that you're truly saved. The assurance to your salvation is not, can you answer yes to these questions? It's, can you answer yes to this question? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the only hope of your salvation? And if the answer to that question is yes, your salvation is secure. You are justified, declared righteous before God, that the Holy Spirit has sealed and marked you, and that nothing can separate you from the love of your Father. You are secure. And it's important that we remember that as we walk through 1 John. Because there will be questions that 1 John asks of us as believers, but it's not to prove that we are saved. It's so that we might enjoy the experience of the abundant life that comes through abiding in Jesus. And that through that abiding, through that trust in Jesus, in the day-to-day moments of our life, that being with Jesus is what will begin to transform us, to shape us into Christ-likeness. That abiding with Jesus will produce fruit, but the fruit is Christ-likeness. The fruit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That fruit is produced in us, not by us. In us as we abide. And so with all of that in mind, let's return to our prologue. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John, from the beginning. It's familiar language in scripture. You see it in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John in his gospel opens the same way. In the beginning was the word, right? And here, that which was from the beginning, and of course it's a nod back to creation, it's a nod back to Jesus and his eternality. But here, John is referencing Jesus' earthly ministry, the gospel. And we know he's referencing Jesus' ministry because of the next few lines that he says, we have heard it, we've seen it with our eyes, we've looked upon it, we've touched it with our hands, which concerns the word of life, this Jesus. Notice the progression of John and we being the apostles, the eyewitnesses, those who had walked and talked with Jesus. Notice this progression of attention, that it moves closer and more intimately towards Jesus. It says, begins by saying, we've heard him. We have heard from Jesus this life. We were there. We've heard him teach. We've heard him with our own ears, this word of life, this gospel message. But not only that, we have seen him with our eyes. We saw the miracles. We saw the healings. We saw him betrayed. We saw him crucified. We saw him placed in a grave. And we saw him resurrected from the dead. We saw him ascend to the right hand of the Father. We saw it with our eyes. We were there. This word see in Greek is the word horao. And there are many Greek words to describe our English word see, and there's nuance in all of them. And horao, it can have a meaning of more than just a simple glance, but here in our context, he's saying, I've seen with my eyes. And John is saying, I've seen the physicality of Jesus. He's beginning to counter one of these arguments the false teachers would make, that Jesus wasn't really a man or that Jesus wasn't really God. And John is saying, no, I saw him with my own eyes. And then he goes further and it says, we looked upon him. And it's another Greek word that can mean to see, but he changes words here and he puts it right next to this other word, horao, and he's trying to make a distinction between the two. And the word here is we have seen him and now we have looked upon him. And the Greek word is theomai. And this word means to perceive something above and beyond what is merely seen with the eyes, to behold. So John is saying, we've heard him and we've seen him with our eyes, but we've done more than that. We have perceived something about this Jesus that's above and beyond what you can merely see with your eyes, because we've known him and we've experienced him and we've sat and we've pondered him and we've wondered about him and we've meditated on him and we've been with him and we've known him and we have perceived beyond what we can see with our eyes that he is who he says he is. He's the very Son of God. We've beheld him. And then he moves even closer. He says, we've touched him with our own hands. That Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, fully God and fully man. We've walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, touched him. After his resurrection, he was still a man. He was still alive. We placed his hands in our scars. We've been intimately close with him. And so this isn't just secondhand knowledge from John. He wants his audience to be reminded. He wants us to be reminded that the fact that he and the apostles were there, this word of life, Jesus is real. He's real. In verse 2, he says, because of that, this life, the life, Jesus was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father and was made manifest to us. That life personified here in the person of Jesus, that Jesus doesn't just offer life, which he does, but he is life itself. He is the creator and the sustainer of all life. In him is life, and abiding is how we experience this abundant life. And you see another progression in John's words now. Having moved closer and closer and more intimately towards Jesus, John and the apostles can't help but turn back out into the world. It was revealed to us, and we've seen it, and so now we testify to it. We put our reputation on the line saying that this is true, and we proclaim it to the world that there's hope in the name of Jesus. We have been with life and seen it and experienced it, and you can too. And so we turn and we proclaim this to the world because it's been manifest to us. The Greek word there means to reveal, to make clear that God has revealed himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That Paul writes in Romans that God has revealed himself through creation, that Timothy writes, and then that Paul writes to Timothy and says God has revealed himself through his written word, scripture. Here, John is telling us that God has fully revealed himself through the living word, his son, Jesus Christ. If you wonder what God is like, look to Jesus. In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's writing and he's saying, fellow believers, these things about Jesus, they're important and we're writing them to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us, the apostles, and fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is huge. Because John is writing decades after Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Years after many of the apostles have been executed and martyred. And he's writing to a group of believers that he is not in the same physical location as. And he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you can enjoy fellowship with us, the apostles, and enjoy fellowship with God. I'm writing so that you can experience and enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ, life itself, in the same way that we experienced it when we were walking and talking with him. And not just in the same way, but in a better way. Because Jesus himself said to his apostles, said to his disciples, it's better that I leave. It's better that I'm not with you. Why? So that something better can come, the Spirit. The Spirit that's with you always. John is saying, you believers in a different time, in a different place than I was when I was literally walking around with Jesus, can experience and enjoy fellowship with him just like I did then. There's a profound truth here that what we see with our eyes isn't all that there is. What we can hear with our ears isn't all that there is. What we can touch with our hands isn't all that there is. All of those things are important. All are gifts from God. All have value. Jesus had a body. You and I are embodied, and our bodies are temples of the Spirit of God. We are to love God with all of our strength, with our bodies. But we are more than just a body. We are more than physical. We are also spiritual. And we can experience the same spiritual intimacy, connection, acceptance, and love that the apostles did when they were with Jesus, even if Jesus isn't physically here with us in the same way. And it comes through abiding. You might think, that's great, but how do I abide with something I can't hear or see or touch? Jesus, after his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, and Thomas, one of his followers, says, I don't believe it. I don't believe that he's here. You're telling me he is, but I don't believe it, and I won't believe until I can see Jesus myself, and I can touch him, and I can put my hands in his scars. And so Jesus meets Thomas right where he's at. He says, Thomas, come, see that I'm real, and he does. And Thomas believes. He's my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says this to him, to Thomas, Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. That's us. We might not have seen Jesus with our eyes, but we can theomai. We can perceive something that goes beyond just our sight, and we can believe in this Jesus, and he calls us blessed because of that. So finally, in verse 4 of this prologue, John says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And is John saying our joy, talking about this collective joy, us the apostles, you the fellow believers that I'm writing to, also God the Father and his Son Jesus, that our joy may be complete through your fellowship with us and through your fellowship with God the Father and his Son Jesus. This is incredible. This is, imagine like John and the apostles are hanging out over here with God the Father and with Jesus, and everything is great and they're abiding and they're full of joy, and yet John is saying it would still be better than this if you were with us. That God the Father and the Son's joy is made complete when us in this room are fellowshipping with him, and we are fellowshipping with each other. And this word complete here doesn't mean it's ended. It means being fulfilled. It's full. It's filled up. This isn't I have joy and it's complete and now I'm always joyful for the rest of my life. No, it's this continual coming back to Jesus and abiding with him and fellowshipping with him and walking with him and with other believers that our joy is made complete. Joy is found in Jesus. It's not found in our circumstances. It's not found in life going the way that I want. It's not found in being in control. It's found in life itself, Jesus Christ. Abiding with Jesus is the abundant life. And so how do we do that? How do we abide? If you haven't been here with us, or if you're new to Grace Church, over the last 3 weeks, we've had a short series called Habits of the Faith, where we've talked about that exact question, giving you some practical and tangible ways that you can abide. We talked about prayer and coming to the Lord honestly with what's on our hearts and what's on our minds, and then giving space to simply listen to God. We talked about reading Scripture, how Scripture is the living Word of God. It's the written Word of God that's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces to our very hearts and souls. And so we approach Scripture not as masters but as humble learners, eager to hear from God. And last week we talked about abiding, and the rest of this series we'll come back to this theme of abiding, of remaining, of staying connected, of fellowship with Jesus. And there's not just one way to abide, there are many. And you could describe abiding as being aware of and connected to Jesus throughout your everyday moments of life. And so this morning, in order to help us do that, we want to give us space to behold Jesus, to theomai Jesus. But before we do, I want to end with a story that's this obscure story in the Old Testament, and it's this weird story that I just love. So in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is wandering through the wilderness. And they've come up out of slavery, and they're heading towards the promised land, and yet they go through this cycle where they're really close to God, and they're obeying, and they're in fellowship with him, and they're trusting, and then they take a turn, right? And they start distrusting him. They start grumbling and complaining, and they head away from God. And then God does something or something happens in their life, and it brings them back over and over and over again. And they're walking through the wilderness, and one of these moments happens where these venomous snakes, these serpents, come into the camp, and they start attacking people. They start biting them, and people start dying. Tens of people, hundreds of people, thousands of people are dying. And you can imagine the Israelites, they're terrified. They're afraid. They don't know what's going on. They see their friends and their family dying. And so they come to Moses, their leader. And Moses comes before the Lord to ask for help. God, help us. There's these snakes. They're killing us. We're dying. Help us. And then God does something really strange. He says, Moses, I want you to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. And you read that, and I'm like, God, that's weird. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that to God, but I am. Like, that's weird, God. Because if I'm Moses in this moment, I'm imagining myself in this situation, watching people die all around me, wondering what's happening and wondering why God isn't intervening, why he's not stopping it. And I'm going to the Lord saying, God, please help us. Take away these snakes. We have a snake problem. Take them away. And God says, no. But I'll help. Go make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it in the middle of camp and tell people to look at it. And then they'll be healed. Okay, but like, wouldn't it be easier just to get rid of the snakes? Maybe. But God's not always after what's easiest, but what he is always after is our hearts. And what I think God is doing here is he's inviting the nation of Israel to trust him. But it doesn't make sense that you could look at this bronze serpent sitting on a pole and by doing that be cured and healed of a venomous snake bite. That doesn't make sense. And yet God is inviting them to take just one small step of faith and to trust him because he wants their hearts. And so all Israelites have to do is simply look at this pole, to see it with their eyes, and they'll be saved. Just this tiny look of faith, a mustard seed of faith, can save them. And this story, this account was written for us in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. It was written in Hebrew. But in about the 3rd century B.C., they began to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the common language of the time. And so as they did that, they began translating Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and it became what we know as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when they came to this verse, this passage, where it says, everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live, the Greek word that they chose there was the word horao, the word we started with earlier, meaning that the people who were dying had to simply look at this, to turn their eyes upon it, and they would live. And this story, this weird story of looking at a snake up on a pole, is pointing forward to Jesus, to Jesus' death on a cross. And you and I were invited to simply look at the cross, a simple, small, tiny act of faith to trust that Jesus dying on a cross, which makes no sense to the world, that the God of the universe would come down and take on flesh, that he would live a life, that he would go to the cross to die, makes no sense. God shouldn't be dying in order to save us, and yet that's what happens. And through the cross, his death, that it might count for you and I, and he invites us to simply look at the cross in faith and live. To look at the cross and live. And if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus. Jesus offers you his life in his name. His death on that cross pays the price that you deserve to pay, that your sin has separated you from God, but he wants to bring you back into that relationship. And it comes through a simple look of faith, a look to the cross, that what Jesus did on the cross counts for you. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you to do that right where you're seated. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, who have made that look of faith, who've looked to the cross and said, I trust that that counts for me. We are saved. We have new life in Jesus. And so for us this morning, I want to invite us to move closer and more intimately towards Christ Because as we see John describing, to look saves, but to behold, to theomai, it sanctifies. As we gaze upon him, his love transforms us. As we abide with him, as we remain with him, he produces the fruit of love and joy and peace in us.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.